In this session, we're going to talk about James, but James is in the context of really what we've got happening in the book of Acts. Obviously, the book of Acts is the context for all that's happening in the epistles. We will see going all the way through the first six epistles of Paul and several others as well. I'll show you an overview of this in a bit. But as the church was developing, we're in the Acts presentation here on slide 45. The issue of speaking in tongues is an important issue because what it does, God validated his message, the sovereignly directed kingdom message. He validated that in four special groups that were representative of the expansion of the kingdom message. It starts in Acts 2 with the apostles. They become saved, and the other Jews there are saying, are these people really saved? Are they just drunk? Right? So they're just drunk with wine. You know, some of it was the accusation. This is after salvation. These are apostles who'd already placed their faith in Jesus, right? But they didn't have the reception of the Spirit until Acts 2. Jesus predicted it in Acts 1. He said, stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And they prayed for, what was it, 40 days, 50 days? And then the Spirit came. So what this did, the speaking in tongues in Acts 2 validated for Jews the fulfillment of Joel 2, where God said he would pour out his Spirit. I don't think every prophecy of Joel 2 happened in Acts 2. Because he also talks about signs in the skies, the moon turning blood red and the sun being darkened, etc. Joel 2:28 and all that. We don't have time to get into all that, but I do have some of that in the Acts 2 portion of our study. That was really important for these Jews to see fellow Jews coming to know Christ. But what about Samaritans? Samaritans were just absolutely despised by the Jews. And maybe even somewhat by the Gentiles as well. Would the Samaritans actually be able to come to know Christ? Well, in Acts 8, the Samaritans end up trusting Christ. And it does not specifically say that they spoke in tongues, but it says when they saw the Samaritans believe, there must have been some real evident way that they believed that was clear to everyone. I think it was that they were speaking in tongues. That certainly validated for the saved Jews, Peter and the others that were with him. Wow, really? The Samaritans? I mean, we're going to have to consider these Samaritans brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, to us that's not amazing because we don't really understand Samaritans too much. But for them, that was the most despised group. So, related to salvation, I put after salvation here. Is that really after salvation? I got that right. Are these Samaritans had previously trusted Christ and then at then? I have to look at the text again. But anyway, but what it did do is it validated again for these Jews that God was accepting the Samaritans. You go a couple chapters later, Cornelius and his family, now we're even a step further from Jews to intermarried Jews. Now these Gentiles didn't have any connection to Israel, except Cornelius was considered a God-fearer, which was a way for the book of Acts and the people at that time to talk about Gentiles who actually were attending the synagogue, but they did not become circumcised. They did not become Jews. So here we've got Cornelius, the very first uncircumcised, really, truly, just totally Gentile, pagan, if you will. Although God had really warmed his heart toward the Jews, and he was respected there. We see others who are worse off, you know, are farther away from God than Cornelius later on that also come to know Christ. But Cornelius came to know the Lord, and they spoke in tongues as well. Why? Because Peter and John and the others who were with him needed to go back to Jerusalem and say, you guys may not like this, But this thing has expanded to the Gentiles now. And you guys here in Jerusalem are going to have to consider Cornelius a brother in Christ. Well, that was a big deal for the Jews. Not only a Gentile, but he's associated with the Romans. He's a centurion in Caesarea that was the capital of that whole area. I mean, Cornelius was a high-ranking man from the standpoint of the Jews, tremendously despised. He was in Caesarea, named after Caesar, the local capital of all the oppression of the Jews. And yet God changed his heart. Certainly the pagan Jews didn't have any appreciation of Cornelius, but the church, the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are going to have to change their whole paradigm. They're going to have to say, God's accepting Gentiles? Whoa, this is going a whole lot of places I didn't understand. Of course, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. That that his disciples would be witnesses to the uttermost part of the world. And that obviously means Gentiles. It's not, let's go find the last Jew who's living in the most remote area. You know, God's design was to expand it to Gentiles. They needed some kind of sign to say, wow, this really is of God. So he gives Cornelius and his group, these are three different groups, apostles plus Samaritans, Gentiles. These are not individuals. These are groups that spoke in tongues. And then finally, in Acts 19, this is a very interesting passage. Paul is traveling through, and he meets these disciples of John the Baptist way over in Ephesus, over in Greece. Disciples of John the Baptist in Greece? Seriously? I mean, John the Baptist never went over to Greece. But certainly Jews would go to Jerusalem. They'd go there for Passover, etc. And evidently some of them did come to know Christ or come to know God's way, a repentance of John. So, and it specifically says they're believers. So here's a whole nother group. Jews far away from Jerusalem. They've trusted Christ. Or let's say they've believed in, they've received the baptism of John looking forward to Jesus. But it says they were believers. So I would take it that they're saved, but they're saved based on what they actually know, believing in a Messiah to come. Similar to what you find in the Old Testament. People were saved by faith in the Old Testament, not specifically, consciously in Jesus, but they placed their faith in God, believing that God would send the Messiah in the future. Later on, we understand, of course, that they were accepting Christ, but not consciously, specifically by name, Jesus, right? Why would it happen? They were believing basically as much as John believed at that time, that John was a forerunner of Messiah. Now, John knew that that Messiah was Jesus. Right? Didn't John know that?
Yes.
He was 6 months older than Jesus. At what point in John's life did he realize he was the forerunner of Jesus? I can't say I know. But certainly when he was preaching that, I don't know. It'll be fun to talk to John someday. And just say, hey, John, when did you actually realize that the Messiah that you were talking about was actually your cousin, Jesus? And maybe he'll say, oh, yeah, God showed that to me when I was 12 years old, when Jesus was at the temple talking to those guys, you know? Or maybe he'll say, I didn't realize it until after I began preaching. And then I realized, oh, you mean the Messiah's my cousin? And then I went and talked to my aunt, Mary, and she said, oh, yeah, I was a virgin. You know, I don't know when it happened, when John discovered this, but John was looking forward to when Jesus would come. And so this group, believers in the repentance, and those baptized with John's repentance, end up, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I go, I don't know, I didn't know there really was a Holy Spirit, which actually is confusing to me. I kind of go, did you read the second verse of the Bible? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. But in their minds, they're like, we don't know there is this Holy Spirit. which I find confusing. But they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was actually indwelling this new entity called the church. I guess they hadn't heard about what happened at Pentecost. But they end up speaking in tongues. These are Jews needing the gospel message as much as they knew, confirmed. And so they had believed in Jesus. I would call them Old Testament believers in Messiah. When do they speak in tongues? I don't know if I agree with what I've got here. At salvation. Because I think they had actually trusted Christ before that. Is that what my chart says? Does it say after, at, on page 123?
Yeah.
I don't know. I need to think that through a little bit, maybe whether that's correct or not.
I'm just wondering whether there are other Bible statement of verses in the Old Testament that talks about equivalent to Joel 2. Because
yeah, there are.
Joel 2 essentially says the young men will prophesy.
Right.
And in the olden
old men will dream dreams.
David and Saul, when the Holy Spirit come upon them, essentially they prophesy in their own language. And I think in Acts 2, although we say they speak in tongues, they were tongues of known languages that people could understand. But today, most people say when they speak in tongues,
okay, you're raising up a whole... Is your issue, what is the nature of the speaking in tongues?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the clearest explanation is in Acts 2. Prophecy,
yeah.
As well as tongues.
That when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will begin to speak in tongues.
Joel 2 says nothing about tongues, but it talks about prophecy. Isaiah 28 talks about tongues. To this people, meaning the Jewish people, I will speak to them in a tongue that they do not know. I think in the context he's saying, I'm going to speak through the Assyrians. I think it's Assyrians. Isaiah 28, yeah. You know, the Assyrians are going to come invade the land and judge the people. Later on, the Babylonians are going to come to the southern kingdom and judge and be the means of God's judgment. These Jews didn't know how to speak Assyrian. They didn't know how to speak Babylonian. But through these people speaking these strange languages, God was going to give them a message of judgment to them. So, in other words, speaking in tongues is relating to the Jews, according to Isaiah 28. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll study Corinthians a little bit later, it has a lot of information in chapter 14 about speaking tongues. So it raises the question, is the speaking of tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 the same as Acts 2? Or maybe you could ask the same thing here. Is Acts 8, 10, and 19 the same kind of tongues that you find in Acts 2? Well, what would you normally think? What would be your gut feeling about that? I mean, yes, right? It's defined pretty clearly in Acts 2, unless this is a different type of tongues, we should assume that the very clear indication there, 18 different places, I think, that these people came from in Acts 2, that's pretty miraculous. Pretty miraculous. You know, if you've been a missionary in Kenya and all of a sudden I just start praising God in Swahili and you know Swahili, I mean, that would certainly be supernatural. Maybe you could say Satan's given me the ability to do that. And I think Satan can do that. But these people were saying, yeah, this is truly God's work. For me to be able to start speaking in gibberish right now, is that a work of God? Are you going to blame God for my lack of communication? You know, I mean, that's not miraculous for us to speak gibberish, right? To have ecstatic speech, there's nothing miraculous about that. So I don't think what we've got actually happening in 1 Corinthians 14 is a different type of tongues. The same word glossa is used in 1 Corinthians 14 that we have each time in the book of Acts. I don't think God's trying to confuse us. I think we're confusing ourselves, honestly, about all this. Maybe we should not talk too much about that right now. and talk about it when we get to 1 Corinthians. Because I'm looking at the clock and I see 33 minutes left to go through the whole book of James. We can do it. So can I hit the pause button on that whole issue of tongues? And maybe we can talk about it more when we get to 1 Corinthians. So let's go to our session on James. I call it Faith That Works. I can't tell you how difficult it is to get a short title that actually explains James. Now, a lot of people won't agree with me. They won't say, that's not faith that works. James is saying faith must work. In other words, if you don't see any works, then it's not true, genuine faith. And I would say, let's see, is that what James is saying? I do agree that our key concept in James is works. You could say faith as well, but we're going to use faith for Galatians, and I already used faith for Habakkuk back in the Old Testament. I'm trying to have some different words here, but James is talking about deeds, good deeds that we do. What is the relationship between good deeds and faith? Now, some will say, oh, good deeds need to be done in order for us to have faith, in order for us to have salvation. That's the relationship. In other words, you do good works for salvation. That's how some people have understood James. Martin Luther was certainly not he understood it that way. He called James a right strawy epistle. Martin Luther was saying, I don't think we should be even having this in our Bibles. Because Martin Luther was saying, after all, I'm a Pauline scholar. That doesn't seem to reconcile with what Paul says. So how do you put the faith and the works together? Here's my best attempt at it. Faith is revealed through works. Certain things that we do reveal who we are. Certain deeds that we have reveal something about us. If somebody came here and entered our class, they saw me teaching this class, it probably wouldn't be hard for me to convince them that I'm a professor at Singapore Bible College, right? Because there would be some deed. There would be some evidence of that. But if I'm out, Changi Beach, walking along the beach, and I tell someone that I'm a professor at SBC, they probably might look at me and go, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I don't see any evidence for it. Can you prove it? I go, well, I'm walking on the beach. I don't have my business card here. it would be harder for me to prove it because there wouldn't be any work, so there wouldn't be any evidence for it. Do you catch the idea? So I think James is saying, this is how you demonstrate that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You show it through your works. A very different concept than saying you need to have good works for salvation. I think the key verse is chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just listening to truth is deceptive. There's something in us that says, well, I've heard it. I've heard it over and over and over again. Therefore, I must believe it because I've heard it over and over again. We deceive ourselves, thinking that because we've heard something, therefore, we actually believe it. Well, we know full well that people have heard things. Sometimes people have heard the gospel hundreds of times and never actually believed it. That raises the question, is James writing to Christians or is he writing to non-Christians? Because that question, your answer to that question is going to affect your whole perspective of the book of James. What do you think? Is he writing to Christians or is he writing to non-Christians?
Christians.
Okay, because if he's writing to non-Christians, then he's saying, here are the things you need to do to become a Christian. That's how some people have read the book of James. Here are tests of faith, the way it has been said. Tests of faith. Okay, let me give you the list. Here's all the list of all these things. If you've done these things, then yeah, probably a Christian. And yet, if you actually look at the book of James, the very first verse says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad.
Then he goes on to call them brothers and sisters.
Yeah, and then he goes on over and over in his letter. He calls them brothers, sisters. We would say brothers and sisters. It's brethren, and you know. Over and on. Look at chapter 2. As brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. James 2:1. Isn't that pretty clear? That he is writing to Christians. But many doubt that. He's writing to Jewish Christians because he says, to the 12 tribes spread abroad. Which brings back what we're just talking about, Pentecost. We have these Jews spread. Did you know that 83% of Jews during the time of the Roman Empire were outside of Israel? 83%. Only 17% lived in Israel. I mean, the great majority of Jews were spread all over the Roman Empire. During the time of Augustus, who was emperor from 30 BC up to AD 14, it was said in Rome there were 30,000 Jews in Rome. Just in Rome. So we've got Jews spread all over the Roman Empire. And James is writing a general epistle. General meaning to all of them. Copy this. Send it on is the idea here. So I say in the summary statement, the early Jewish believers in the Roman Empire should show their faith through works. That's what they're... This is the idea. This is what you should do. Or this is how you show your faith. Don't tell me you're a Christian, but provide no evidence. It's been said, if you were hauled into court tomorrow for being accused of being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? If there's no evidence to convict you in a court of law, what are you doing? I mean, you're just living like a pagan, basically, and claiming the name of Jesus. I hope there'd be a whole lot of evidence to convict you. In chapel today, we saw the presentation or encouragement to pray for the persecuted church. Why are these people persecuted? They identify with Jesus, and there's plenty of evidence for them actually being believers. James is telling us, here are some evidences. Here are things that should be characteristic of your life, so there'd be an awful lot of evidence against you if you're hauled into court for being a Christian. I'm adding that latter part, you know. James doesn't say that. But he does say, he does talk about those who are persecuted for being poor in chapter 1. And I think a lot of times people are poor, they're poor because they're persecuted. Because their home's been taken away, because their livelihood's been taken away, etc. And that happened at various points in the Roman Empire. It happened as the church was becoming, taking over the synagogues so much so that, you know, it actually divided the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. You've got all this people worshiping Yahweh, you know, the Lord of Israel together, but half of them were believers in Jesus, half of them are not. It's not a sustainable situation. So we see in the early church, sorry to point to you guys as non-Christians, but there's a dividing point here. Those who were non-Christians ended up persecuting the Jewish Christians and pushing them out of the synagogue. And frankly, what that did is that helped those Jews to identify not so much with their Jewish heritage, but to identify with the Lord Jesus and realize, wow, the Gentiles and us, we really are one body. We'll see this in Ephesians. It clarifies this quite well. So early Jewish believers in the Roman world should show their faith through works. Why? Because many of them were acting hypocritically. to replace their hypocrisy with good deeds and maturity and holiness. So you see these themes appearing over and over in James. Hypocrisy. We see this in chapter 2. Giving deference to the wealthy Christian. Oh, you can sit right here. There's a wonderful seat for you. Oh, you're poor. You can sit on the floor. Why? You know? That's hypocrisy, to treat people like that. Good deeds, you see quite a bit in chapter 2. That we should be demonstrating our faith through good deeds. Maturity and holiness, those things appear several times in the book of James. So that's my best attempt to sum up the book of James in a statement. In terms of the kingdom, these readers were believers. They're deemed brothers. Look how many times in the book they're referred to as brothers. It's pretty clear they're in God's kingdom, right? Their key need was to show Christ's kingdom rule in their behavior. Covenant, the new covenant, the church community is actually called a synagogue in chapter 2, verse 2. If you have a Greek text, you can look it up. Some of you will be studying Greek later. That's what it says, synagogue in Greek. It's translated meeting in most of our translations, or generally meeting. If someone comes into your meeting, I wish we would just leave it as synagogue. What that does is it helps us to date the book of James as well. The book of James was written early when the Jewish Christians had not been kicked out of the synagogue yet. They're still there within the synagogue. It's not like 50s, 60s, when they got kicked out, and I think this is an argument for the early writing of the book of James. Since all early believers were Jews when this letter was penned, it's pretty easy for James to say, oh, I'm writing this to all of you Jews who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a little strange for him to write that 30, 40 years later when most of the church were Gentiles? But that would be a bit strange. Okay, we have all these congregations spread throughout the Roman Empire of Jew, Gentile together. Let me just write a letter to the Jews within your church. That'd be kind of strange, but it certainly makes sense in the 40s, before Paul's missionary journeys come out in AD 48, and I tend to think that this is written maybe mid or early 40s, something like that. Who knows? Maybe someday we'll find out it was written in the 30s. I don't know, but it's early. Redemption. Now here's where it gets a bit tricky in the book of James. The words for save. Can that faith save him? Is the popular one, chapter 2, verse 14. It's actually used 5 times in the letter. Now here's my little controversial statement, okay? None relate to salvation, but instead they relate to save the life, to save a person from premature death. I mean, we use it that way today. We say, oh, boy, that person gave me that information. That saved my neck. I mean, I thought I was going to get fired. I thought I was going to get killed. But that person helped me. That person saved me. We use that term all the time, presently. We don't always use the term in reference to being saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And you say, well, should we look at those verses? Yeah, I think it would be good. Let's see if we can get time to do that in a minute. Prophecy, well, what does it say about Jesus as Lord or deity? They had faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. But they needed to put away their hypocritical, double-minded dispositions. He's called them double-minded, 1:8, 3:10. In order to grow maturity and holiness. In effect, the author says, if Jesus is truly Lord, then act like it. Maybe I would say, if Jesus is truly your Lord, then act like it. I don't know if I need to say that, though. If Jesus is truly your Lord, I think then you are acting like it. Agreed? Trying to get you to think about these things. But if Jesus is truly Lord, and in other words, God, King, Master of all creation, if that's really true, shouldn't we act like it? And I know you're going to say yes. Even non-Christians will say yes. They should. In fact, that's one of the confusing things for non-Christians. They look at us and they go, you guys actually believe that Jesus is God, right? We go, yeah, yeah. And they go, wow, if I believed that, my life would be so much different. You know, I've heard of non-Christians saying stuff like that. That should be quite instructive for us, don't you think? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that a person who doesn't trust Jesus Christ actually goes to hell? Yeah? And you didn't say anything to your taxi driver? And you didn't say anything to your coworker? I mean, here's the point. Shouldn't Christians live like Christians? We say, of course they should. Do Christians live like Christians? You know the answer to that. You know it. You know it. The answer is no. A lot of times Christians don't live like Christians. That's why we have this book called the New Testament. Help us to do that. So, the book, I think, it's kind of difficult in some ways to outline, but I think it has 7 different sections. But the book says that faith is revealed through works. That's how you know that a person's a believer, through works, through deeds. Because faith does these 7 things. I'll say faith does more than 7 things, but James didn't want to go past chapter 5, you know? James is saying, here's what faith does. Faith rejoices in difficulty. Friends, if you can consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, that really truly is an evidence of your faith. I mean, how many non-Christians are rejoicing in their trials? I'm not saying none do. Some perhaps do. But that is an evidence of God really working in your life, the fact that you're a believer. Faith obeys the word. James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And then it talks about a person who is exposed to the Word of God, but quickly forgets about what it looks like. I shouldn't say a person. It says a man. For one who looks in like a man who looks in a mirror and then goes away and completely forgets what he looks like. You know? In other words, disobedience is like being like a man, not like a woman. The word there is not anthropos. It's not the general word for person. We get our word anthropology for. It's aner, male, man, husband can be translated. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you know, I go look in a mirror and I think, oh yeah, that's right. I forgot. I got it. I should do that. Yeah, I should do something about that. You know, get my hair cut or whatever. I go the rest of the day, totally forget. Did you notice I got a haircut since last week, you know? That's because my wife keeps looking at me saying, sweetheart, I need to cut your hair, you know? You know, she keeps looking, and I just look in the mirror, oh, yeah, forget it. Yeah, I need forget that I need a haircut. The whole day I can go like that. I don't just like, oh, yeah, I can't see a mirror right now, but I really do need a haircut. I don't do that. I'm like James One Man. But I'm not like you ladies. You ladies, you look in the mirror, you see something needs to be done. I mean, you do something about it.
So, Dr. Rick, why do you think it's written, James wrote it that way, meaning the man as
I think James is actually comparing a way a man looks in a mirror to the way a woman looks in a mirror. And I'm a little disappointed to see some of our newer translations, like the NLT. It says, seeing the word and then I'm not obeying it, it's like a person going into looking to a mirror. I don't think that's a good translation. I think it's it's better to recognize that sometimes the scripture is contrasting men and women. This would be one of the points. Because we all know that you women take action on how you look more than the men do. The whole cosmetic ministry, the whole cosmetic industry, the multi-billion or trillion-dollar ministry. Ministry? Well, it's a ministry to those who get paid. Industry is what I mean. It's all based on that fact. They're not going to put a lot of their advertising toward me. You know? I mean, on my phone, I don't get all this stuff. Show up, have nice, are you a man who wants nice skin? You know, that's not going to get me, you know. It's, anyway, I don't need to belabor that point any more than that. Faith avoids favoritism. I talked about that a little bit. Here's the real one, the difficult one, right in the middle of the book. Number 4 out of the 7 ways that faith demonstrates itself. Faith produces works. This is the one that's been the biggest one, so should reserve a little bit of time for that. Faith speaks wisely. You're familiar with, probably this book of James is pretty familiar to most of you. I love this book. I memorized this book when I was younger. I need to re-memorize it again so I can just have the whole thing verse by verse. But chapter 3 is just astonishing. You know, tongue is a very small part of the body, yet it makes great boasts. And I don't need to belabor the whole idea about the tongue, because we all have been tripped up by our tongue and others. But if you truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought to be really concerned about what you say. That's what chapter 3 is about. Faith produces humility. Chapter 4, 1 to 5, 6. Woe to you who say, you know, we're going to go to this such and such a city, spend a year there, make money. And he goes, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's been really emphasized to me in the last week. Because 2 of my buddies, both have lost their wives in the past week. You know? Just suddenly, the former dean of our SOTE, Dr. Henry Baldwin, who served here for 10 years in our early years, I think it was 1994 to 2004. His wife just heart attack. She's like 65 years old. Just pass away, and then the next day, my co-elder at our church, he and his wife haven't even hit 70 either, and she just passed away, you know. And then the sister of one of our pastor's wife in the U.S., she's probably in her 40s, I would guess, just killed in a car accident. So it's like, wow, 3, and they're all women, and this 3 ladies, 3 godly women in the past week. And it just helped me hug my wife more. Because we don't realize just... we should be humble. We should not be people who just assume all these things are going to go on. You know? Faith produces humility. In other words, if you're a person who's really proud, you are not demonstrating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to grasp that whatever you're proud about, you need that your vision focused a little more clearly. I would say, if you're proud, you're not seeing something clearly. I mean, if I'm proud, I haven't caught on to something really important here. Like how many investments other people have made in my life, how God gives me the strength to serve Him, how, you know, whatever it might be. There's lots of deficiencies if you're proud. You would agree, right? We see the same thing in Romans 12. You know, Romans 12 says, that let everyone look at himself with humility, with sober judgment, Romans 12:3. In other words, if you're sober, if you're thinking clearly, you're going to be humble. If you're not thinking clearly, you're going to be proud. So if you're proud, ask yourself, let's see, where am I not really thinking clearly here? What have I not really grasped here? You've seen it, the self-made man, right? You can see it on the, you look at Google, and they have this guy just, there's a block of marble, and he's chipping away, you know, making himself out of the marble. Self-made man. Isn't that ridiculous? Did he know how to chip himself away? Did he make up the chisel? Did he design the hammer? Did he make the block in the first place? You know, the whole thing's so self-contradictory. Yeah, I'm going off on all that. But anyway, the last thing is faith triumphs. Faith is revealed through works because faith triumphs. Ultimately, when he gets to the end, he talks about those of you who are suffering, pray. The prayer of a righteous man avails. It's really, really impactful. Avails much. And then he ends the book. If you see someone committing a sin, confront that person about the sin. You know, you may save them from death. It's very similar to what we have in 1 John 5. James 5 and 1 John 5 are quite similar. So that's the basic idea of James. So Huddleston has it as works. Working patience through trials. Chapter 2, obedience that accompanies faith. Number 3, restraining the unbridled tongue. Chapter 4, keeping calm in conflicts. The conflicts come because of our pride, he says. And then suffering in 6 saints in chapter 4. When I preach through James, to sum it all up, I give it the title, Be Working. You remember that every one of my sermons covering a whole book of the Bible, it starts with B. So this is B, working. And I think the basic idea is, how will others know that you're a Christian? You know, you may just kind of look like everybody else. You know? What will there be in your life that shows people that you're a Christian? Well, here's 7 characteristics of faith. It's not the full list, but early Jewish believers in the Roman world should show their faith through works to replace their hypocrisy with good deeds and maturity and holiness. So the real emphasis here is works. And I think the main idea of James is, if you believe, show it. Let it be clear. And here's 7 different ways that I want you to think about. You know, does any of them apply to you, is what James is saying here. So we have a lot of imperatives in the book, a lot of commands. Don't be deceived. Get rid of moral filth. Don't merely listen to the word, but do what it says. Don't show favoritism. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Show me your faith. Praise and cursing from the same mouth? This should not be. Submit yourselves to God. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, there's lots of good personal applications on that from the book of James. So there's my quick summary of James. Now, do you have questions? If you don't, then I'll go through those 5 verses on salvation in James. This is maybe a different way than you've heard of James. No questions? All right, let me just do that in the next few minutes we have. Here are the 5 times sozo, the Greek word for salvation, sozo, is mentioned in James. Chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, are we saved by the word of God? We're really not, right? We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn about that in the Word of God, but the Bible itself doesn't save us. We're not saved by God's Word, but by faith in Christ. But the Bible preserves our lives from physical death. I mean, hey, if you follow what Scripture says, all things being equal, you will live a life of protection. You're not going to be doing a whole bunch of stupid things that cause people to die. Chapter 2, verse 14 is the second time sozo is used in James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Does he mean that you have to have deeds in order to have salvation? It's like, ooh, you need good deeds in order to be saved? That would be work salvation, right? Paul's clear that we're not saved by faith plus deeds, nor are we saved by faith that's followed by our deeds. Well, if that's the case, if you're saved by faith, it has to be followed by deeds. How many deeds? How many? Is 5 a day good enough? 2 a day? 14 a day? You see what I mean? If you say you have to have a certain number of deeds to be a Christian or to prove you're a Christian, you really get into the land of speculation. Our faith shows others we're saved. It's obviously to varying degrees as well. Third time sozo's used, chapter 4, verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And my comment here is, death is contrasted with life here, not eternal punishment contrasted with eternal life. So this verse tells us that God is the author of physical life. God's able to give us life. He's able to destroy life. It's talking about physical life here. The fourth time, chapter 5, verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. In other words, if maybe your translation says, and the prayer offered in faith will save him. Does that mean you pray a prayer of faith and then another person gets saved? Because I pray a prayer of faith, that person gets saved? I don't think so. In fact, we're not even saved by prayer. We're not saved by a salvation prayer. We're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Prayer is one way to do that. But we're saved by our trust in the Lord. We're not saved by a prayer. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to pray a salvation prayer. But here, sozo doesn't mean one who will be saved from a salvation prayer, but will have an extended life physically. You know, I've seen this. I've prayed for people. Pray for my son, my middle son, when he was like 12 years old. Boy, he was just deteriorating. His back was freezing up from ankylosing spondylitis. And it looked like he was just going to, by the time he got in his 20s, walk around with an inability to bend his back at all. He was heading that direction. We didn't know what to do. We did everything. Changed his diet, chiropractic, everything but surgery on his back. And he's and we brought him to one of our churches, and I claimed James 5:15. I told the elders, would you guys pray? This is one of our supporting churches in Texas when we were back in the States. Well, they got together. They got the oil, and they anointed him with oil, and they prayed for him that evening service. Well, that was a turnaround in his life. That was like 17 years ago, I guess. He's 29 now. He's one of the most fit young men that you'll meet. He's a really handsome guy. He's a pilot with United Airlines. He has a full physical every 6 months, which is required for pilots. Thank God for that, right? You don't want your pilot dying on you when you're flying in the plane, right? He's just God truly answered. God did what he says here. And the last one last sozo is 5:20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Isn't that clearly just to prolong his life? If you turn a sinner from the error of his way, is that you're saving him? This restoring people means keeping them from premature physical death. This is paired with sins forgiven, showing the spiritual aspect in contrast to the extension of life. It's to save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think we've got the physical plus the spiritual. Here's the physical, save him from death. And here's the spiritual, cover him, multitude of sins. The two are actually contrasted there. There are sins, and we'll talk about this later, that people, that Christians can do that will shorten their life. People do stupid stuff, and the Lord takes their life. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Abusing the Lord's Supper. For this reason, many among you are sick, and some have fallen asleep. A lot of people at Corinth were sick because they were disregarding the Lord's Supper. And some had even died. God took their lives. So what we have actually happening here, we've looked at five books so far. Do you know their key words? Ooh, could you put them in chronological order? Ooh. I hope you could. I hope you'd say Matthew, and then you'd say, keyword? Kingdom. Yeah. And then Luke and Acts, sovereignty 1 and 2. Mark, discipleship. Yeah. And then we looked at John's gospel. I didn't really talk too much about dating of John, but I think John's actually quite early, based on John 5, 1, 2. It's written in present tense. There's this pool in Jerusalem. Well, the pool is destroyed in AD 70. So I think John was actually written before AD 70. And now we'll add to these, believe is our key word here. Now we're going to start adding general epistles, and we're in volume 2 of our notes, at least a little bit in volume 2. We're going to shift back and forth a little bit until we get through 2 Corinthians. So you have to look on the schedule to know whether to bring volume 1 or volume 2. It might be one or two days you have to bring both if you're following along in the notes. So James works. James is very, very early. We're going to put Galatians in between here once we deal with Paul as well. So that's our overview. That's James. So my encouragement to you, don't just be listeners, you know, of the Word of God, but be doers of it.